Deuteronomy. The whole first chapter, it's going to be a bit of a ride, a rough ride. Please bear with me, those names are Jewish. I'm not Jewish, so I'm going to try my best. I'm going to read 1 to 19, and then Pelo's going to come and read the rest. It's heavy stuff, so I need somebody to read with me. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the desert east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Param and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of it, of the land that the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as many as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you. You answered me, 'What do you propose to do is good?' So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charge you, I charge your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judgment. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to the Lord, to God. Bring me any case that's too hard for you, and I will hear it. And at that time, I told you everything you were to do."
"Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful desert that you have seen. And so we have reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, told you. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you are unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you As a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you had said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him he will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea.' Then you replied, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us.' So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, 'Tell them, do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you would not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's command, and in your arrogance, you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Homer. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there." This is the word of the Lord.
Right, thank you to both Pelo and Simon for reading God's word for us. And good evening. It's great to be here. And I don't think I would have introduced the book of Deuteronomy quite like Simon did earlier on. But it's great to be able to be starting out a series here in Deuteronomy. And it's also, it's great in the way of how it works with us doing 1 Peter in the morning and coming back to looking at God's law, Deuteronomy, here in the evening. Deuteronomy, possibly more than any other Old Testament book of the Bible, sets that theological scene for understanding the rest of the Old Testament, and then also subsequently for understanding the New Testament. One prominent Bible scholar says that Deuteronomy's importance is seen in that prophecy, wisdom, and all biblical history find their genesis in Deuteronomy. And something interesting is that it's also worth noting that Jesus Christ himself quoted more passages from this book than from any other Old Testament book. Yet in the same sense, we're also left with so many different questions, often relating to the application and relevance of these many laws that we see here in Deuteronomy. These laws that are given to a nation, one chosen by God, but that they can seem so very different to the kind of world that we find ourselves living in today. But if there's one thing we must settle on, it's that if Deuteronomy is fundamental in terms of understanding the rest of the Bible, and if our very own Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, used it to support and teach his own theology, used it to teach us about God, about his character, about his love, his mercy, and his grace, and ultimately his saving nature and the very mission that Jesus himself came to do, then friends, it's definitely worth delving into this book, Deuteronomy, into understanding these seemingly weird laws and commands. And so let's get started here. But before I do, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to this point tonight, where we are able to look at your word, which has been given to us so that we might know you, that we might understand something of your provision, of how you care for your people, but that we might also understand something of our rebellion, of our sin, of our own fallen tendency to want to go the other way. But Father, we thank you too that we can see that you are a God who saves. Will you make that evident to us tonight, that you not only provided for us, but you provided the way for us to know you for eternity, so that we can dwell with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gives life. Speak to us through your word, we pray. Amen. So, friends, by way of introduction, here at Deuteronomy, we find ourselves with this nation, Israel, being addressed or spoken to by their faithful leader, Moses. But Deuteronomy is actually a book made up of three sermons of Moses' last address that he gives to Israel shortly before he dies. And what's important to note here is where this nation of Israel is standing at the time that Moses is speaking to his people. Have a look at Deuteronomy 1, verse 1. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah opposite Sif, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazarat, and Dizahab. Now, as we see here, Israel are standing on the eastern side of the Jordan River, overlooking the promised land. And as we've read, as we see here in verse 3, this extensive nation, this group of people made up of millions of Israelites, has been wandering through the wilderness for 40 long years. And here they stand before their promised land, the land that's been promised to their great ancestor Abraham a long time before, and that now has been given to his descendants. Can you imagine the feeling of what it must have felt like to know going your whole life that we are about to enter this promise, this land that has been promised to my forefathers? Can you imagine that kind of feeling, that anticipation that these people have when they are listening to Moses' address? Now, Deuteronomy, as I said, consists of Moses' last speech to Israel. But tonight, we're just going to be covering his first sermon, that first speech that he gives his people. And we've read from chapter 1, but in actual fact, that first speech goes from the beginning of chapter 1 to verse 43, nearly most of the way through chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles with you, keep your fingers over those three pages. We're going to be going through that. There's a lot to cover, but there's a lot of richness in understanding God's word, understanding God's character, how he dealt with Israel, and what that means for you and me. Now, as many of you know, my family and I, we've just moved back here to Port Elizabeth to our house in Lorraine. And as many husbands often do know and understand, I've been left with this list, this to-do list of important things relating to the house. And one of those jobs to sort out on that list was getting our landline connection through Telkom. And that the main purpose of that's for an ADSL connection. But as many of you will have experienced, I found the thought of Janine or myself standing in those queues at the Telkom kiosks completely daunting. And so I thought that I would be clever and I'd try and do that application online via the website. Now, everything seemed pretty straightforward. I went online, I went to the site, I found the drop-down menu for the various products, I found the platform where I could do the application. But then, as things seem to so often work out, when you try this way of electronic shortcuts as such, when I went to fill in the application and submit it, it just wouldn't work. It wouldn't work at all. So I thought I'd phone the call center. Now, you might be sitting there thinking that this is going to be a talk about how to handle call center agents, and this is not, by no means. But in actual fact, it's about the solution to the problem that I was encountering. See, friends, what I had to do for that page to work was simply just hit the refresh or the reload tab on the left-hand side of my page. All that the refresh and the reload did was it simply got the page to start from the beginning again, just as it should have. I'm pretty certain all of you have experienced something similar to that, be it on computers or cell phones or maybe even your cars. You've struggled to get it working, so you've phoned a friend or you've phoned a call center to find out how to solve this problem, and they've told you, just hit refresh, just reset, or just reload. That often seems to do the trick. Now what we see taking place here in Deuteronomy with this nation standing before their promised land, in these first four chapters, it's something quite similar to that effect of hitting refresh. God has brought his people for the second time around to the point of entering the promised land, the land he promised to Israel the land he promised in his covenant with Abraham that was made at Sinai in the Exodus that so many of us will know so well. But interestingly, what we must remember is that significant event that took place between Sinai and between this point where we find Israel. Those wilderness wanderings which took 40 years for Israel to travel a journey which should only have taken a couple of weeks. Here in Moses' first sermon, we see him remind Israel of all of this, of their recent history, of what had taken place in the wilderness wanderings, of how they as a people had acted toward their God, that they had also grown into a great nation, but that they had also doubted God. And yet, God still remained faithful to his word. And so just before they're about to enter, God says through his servant Moses, he says, refresh. This is what happened. Let's refresh and do this properly. Let's get this living it out right in the promised land. Let's get that right now. Now, if you're wondering about the name of the sermon series, what we see is that this frail old man, Moses, this prophet and servant of God, just before his death, he calls his people Israel to this point. And in Deuteronomy 30, he says, come now, people, choose life in the promised land. Now, that's towards the end of Moses' third and final sermon. But that's the reason why he gives and why he expounds this law for the sole purpose of life, of prosperity in the promised land. Deuteronomy 30, 16, 19 to 19 says, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So friends, as we work through this first sermon today and over the passages of the weeks to come, remember this true purpose behind the giving and teaching of God's law. That Israel, that you and I should choose life. Now, this first section, this first sermon, is quite similar to that of any of the other treaties or covenants which was written down and took place between all the surrounding nations of Israel in that time. It describes the history of what had taken place between God and Israel, the two parties. It described that God had set out a covenant with Israel at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, by the way, that people were then to leave and to go take possession of this land. Look at 1 verse 8, chapter 1 verse 8. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to their descendants after them. And then we see that Israel saw that this land was good, that Moses had sent spies out, they'd crossed into the promised land, they even brought back fruit. Chapter 1, verse 25 says, taking with them some of the fruits of the land, they, the spies, brought it down to us and reported, it is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But then what we see, what we read tonight, is that Israel in their sin began to doubt God's word. They began to doubt God's promise. And this passage describes that there were some serious consequences to this kind of doubt. But then what we'll see is that God still did lead his people to victory, and thus to the edge where Israel finds him standing. Now this, friends, is definitely, it's a covenant document between Israel, a powerful God, Israel, an ethnic chosen nation, and this powerful God, one nation under God. But from this, we also see there's some significant realities, some meanings for both you and I. Firstly, we see something of God's provision. We must remember, as was mentioned last week in Matthew chapter 5, and as we saw in 1 Peter 1 this morning, that God provides salvation. That it's God who freed Israel from the oppressive hands of slavery in Egypt. That He parted the waters over the Red Sea. That He led Israel through the wilderness with that pre-Palestinian GPS, the cloud by day and the fire by night. It's God who did every single one of those acts. God led His people. He saved His people from slavery. And what we see here is that God too provided the land. Why? Well, simply because the land was God's to give. See verse 8 of chapter 1 again. "See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore He would give to your fathers." More so, we see that God provided Israel also with growth and prosperity in terms of their population, as we see in verse 10. Further along, we see that it's God who gave Israel victory over the two foreign kings. If you look at chapter 2, verse 24, and chapter 3, verse 3. "So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army." It's God who handed over these armies to His people Israel. God provided victory over these armies. So friends, how do you view God's provision in your life? Because plain and simply, I know I can stand here this evening and I can say to you with certainty, I know God has provided for you. I know God has given you life. I know God has created you in His image. I know He's given you the place where you live, the clothes that you're wearing at the moment. I know if you're a parent, God is the one who's given you your children. Do you value that reality, that life that God has given you? In a corporate sense, we can also say that about our church. God has given us this church. God has given us this church family, this fellow family of believers that has been blessed to be doing ministry here for 30 years. God's given us His word so that we can know Him. And ultimately, God has given us His Son so that we can be saved by Him to know Him for eternity. How do you live that out in your life if you think about what God has done in your life? When we look to Israel, we see something of Israel's response to God's provision. When they are faced with the reality of how their promised land was already inhabited, we see that they quickly forget God's promise. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and you said, 'The Lord hates us.' So He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." So what we see here, friends, is that Israel, in the midst of God's provision, knowing God's promise and God's covenant that He had given them, they turned and they rebelled. They didn't trust God's promise. They chose to forget His entire promise relating to the land. And instead, they accepted a half-truth. "The Lord hates us, so He brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." It's amazing how Satan just so easily twists those truths. How Satan can twist God's own words. And friends, we've got to remember that's what sin does. It's the lie that the snake told Adam and Eve back in the garden in Genesis 3. And it's also the thing that caused Israel to rebel against God. Their own sin resulted in them not trusting in God and not trusting in God's provision. So here we see that God had provided. He'd given them freedom, and now He had promised them possession of a land. But their forgetfulness, their sin, it hampered this provision. And in turn, it resulted in them, that very generation who doubted, being destined to wander the wilderness. Take a look at 1 verse 35. "No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors." Isn't it amazing how our own sin and forgetfulness so easy can hamper God's provision for us today? So often when we ourselves can attest to God being at work in our lives, of providing for us, of making ways for us, of sometimes even of healing us from sickness and disease, we so quickly seem to forget about it. Just like the Israelites, we begin to doubt God's promises. Now, I must say, over the last 3 years, while we were studying in Cape Town, we time and time again were reminded of how God was providing for us. God gave me a bursary, a full scholarship for studies when at the beginning of my course, when we didn't know how we were going to do it. At many, many months' ends, when we didn't know how we were going to buy food the last few months, time and time again, somebody would drop off a parcel of groceries, or we'd have a bit of income coming in. And that's God reminding us that He was providing for us. But in the same instance, I know myself that we'd experience God's provision in that sense. And so quickly, so often, I'd go into trying to make my own plan, trying to doubt the next time when we didn't know what to do, if God would be there, or trying to make a plan when we have experienced God's provision. A few years ago, a number of years ago, before we were married and before we had kids, obviously, I was driving from our farm in Addo through to music practice here at church, and through the section that you drive through Motherwell, after a few minutes took place, I realized I was in the midst of a hijacking. I was being pushed off the road, and there were two cars next to me pushing me off the road whose lights were off. I was on my own, and I didn't know what was happening. And within a matter of seconds, both cars slammed on their brakes, turned around, and sped off into the township, just out of the blue. And then as I looked ahead, I saw a police roadblock, which proved to be just a routine roadblock taking place around the corner. Now, friends, some folk will say, that's just coincidence, it's just a mystery. But I know that evening that God was looking after me, that God was providing. But yet, so many times I find myself doubting, and I'm pretty certain that's the truth of all of us, that we all experience. We try to do things on our own terms when we doubt. Just like Israel in chapter 1, like we see verses 41 to 46, where Israel, after experiencing God's judgment, they decided to go to war on their own terms. But we are reminded that if it's not in obedience, God is not there. Jesus himself in Matthew 6 teaches us not to worry. Verses 25 to 27, he said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" Friends, if God has made us a promise, just like he did to the Israelites, then we must trust that promise. But thirdly, what we also see in this sermon account is that there were consequences to Israel's rebellion. But that was because God is a God who judges. Consequences which led to that generation being destined to die a death in the wilderness. Remember verse 35. Dire, realistic consequences related to their sin. But what we must learn from this is that God judges. And in understanding that God not only provides, that he always judges, we begin to understand something of his righteousness. And most importantly, that he always judges sin. He judged the doubt and the rebellion of Israel. And friends, he too judges our doubt. He judges our pride. The many times we so easily place our happiness in material things or earthly things, God is the judge. And what's more, though, what we learn about God's judgment is also that God is a God of wrath. Now, that's not a very popular picture or idea out there today of God. But God's wrath is related to his righteousness. God cannot tolerate sin and so he must act against it, just like he did with the Israelites. Now, the world out there today, when God is accepted, most often paints a completely different picture of God. The world tells us that love and mercy and justice are good things. So that kind of God, a God who is all about love with no wrath, that's okay. But in actual fact, what we see here, what we see the God of the Bible is that he's a God of wrath. This is because if God was any other way, his goodness, his righteousness would not be true. And we also wouldn't understand his mercy. Is that the picture that you have of God today? But, and this is always the tremendous truth of the gospel, is that fourthly, what we see is that God's judgment, that in his judgment, he is also merciful. We see that even though Israel rebelled, even though they sinned, their rebellion could never nullify that promise that God made with Abraham. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 39. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them and they will take possession of it. Yes, God was dealing with the sin of Israel, but he remained true to his promise. He remained true to his righteous character and he showed mercy to a sinful people. And it's the same mercy that we see in Jesus Christ. It's the same mercy that we see in what he did on the cross. And it's that same mercy that matters to you and I here today. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Though Israel doubted, though they in a way yearned again for the shackles of slavery of Egypt, God mercifully delivered this nation to the promised land. Though we don't trust God, though we often so easily shackle ourselves with the ways of this world, of materialism, of comfort, of security, of the future, Jesus Christ chose to die for us. That, dear friends, is mercy. That's God's mercy. Now, a question that arises when considering God's mercy, when we look at these passages, is how can a merciful God, or how can God be a merciful God when he causes Israel to slaughter nations, men, women, and children, just as we've seen here in the second half of chapter 2 and the first half of chapter 3. Now, friends, this is a topic worthy of a complete sermon on its own, so I'm only going to say this. God, being the God of Israel, had chosen this nation to demonstrate his holiness to the world. It most certainly was war taking place here, but it was holy. It has no place after the coming of the Messiah. There's no biblical command for holy war at present, at least until the second coming of Jesus Christ, where God's judgment will be made complete. But God, at this time that we read about here, he was carrying out his judgment on those sinful neighboring nations. He had, in a sense, brought his judgment forward to fall on them. Now, friends, as we've just been reminded by this passage, how can we as sinners say that God didn't have any right to carry out his judgment? But what we also must remember is that God's purpose for Israel was to show the world something of his holiness, but also the need for a Messiah. So therefore, when Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, when he came, he died, he completely fulfilled this need and purpose. And now standing this side of the New Testament, God no longer uses holy war. God uses a holy church. He uses saved sinners, believers like you and I, to witness to the world, to show something of God's holiness to a broken world. And friends, lastly, what we see in this section here tonight is that God commands his people. Have a look at chapter 4, verse 14 with me. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. This is the command that God gave to Moses to teach Israel the decrees and the laws, to teach them the commands. And it's quite possible that Moses' primary purpose for 40 years while they wandered in the desert was to be teaching and expounding God's law to his people. Why? Because God's law matters. What we see is that God's commands have a purpose. Look again at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land your God, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. God's commands matter. Don't add to it, don't subtract to it. Every word of God's law matters. And this is a purpose clearly relating to a long life in the land that God has given them. Friends, we know too that God has given us commands. We might not be the ethnic Israel, the chosen nation of the Old Testament, but today we sit here having Christ as our King, and we are to follow God's laws and commands just as he told us. Romans 10 verse 4 says, Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ could keep the law that the Israelites struggled to. Just as God provided for the Israelites, he offered salvation, eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, his Savior. And even in our sin and in our rebellion, Jesus Christ showed us mercy by taking our place, by letting God's judgment of wrath for our sin fall on him when he went to the cross. Not on us, not on me, not on you, but on him. Jesus Christ showed us mercy. Jesus Christ, being God himself, also commanded in John 11, verse 25 and 26, saying to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Because of what Christ has done, because he offers to take your place, because Jesus Christ offers to show that kind of mercy that we've seen here, even though we might be just like those sinful Israelites who doubt. Friends, if you know Christ, you will never know what it's like to die in the wilderness. Accept God's provision. Believe in Christ. Choose life now. We have. Please will you pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you provide for us, that you have provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the mercy that we see in what he did for us, that you provided a way that our sin was accounted for, that in your wrath you were able to deal with it, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done. Will you make us mindful? Will you make the fact that God is a God who provides, that he is merciful, that he makes a way for us? Will you implant that in our minds this week? As we come to your word, will you call us to understand a little bit more of what that means for each of our lives, we pray. And Heavenly Father, for those who don't yet know you as their King, who might still be choosing not to trust, Father, will you work through your church, we pray, so that they can hear that truth, that they can hear the provision of Jesus Christ and his word and the salvation in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.